Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Thanks again to Pastor Tom Eckstein for launching us into a series where we're going to go day by day. Today, starting with a psalm, a couple of days off for the Thanksgiving break. By the way, blessed Thanksgiving to you, one and all. And then coming back Monday, we'll do a proverb, and then we'll do a psalm, and then a proverb. We'll see how long that may last. I think we may spend some time looking at the psalms and the proverbs. But joining us now is a man whom all the little creatures of the wood give great thanks that he's no longer in the woods, Pastor Lane Berglund. How are you, my friend?
Brother Roland, I am fine, thank you, and I trust and hope that our listeners are also blessed and doing well, and looking forward to a little family time and a bit of feasting at Thanksgiving.
Oh, you betcha. A little bit.
Moderation, they say, in all things. Not that I know about moderation from my experience. I've heard of it, but I'm pretty sure it's not for me.
Well, you're known as the biggest man in Lutheranism for a reason, I guess.
Indeed. You know, everybody else is sort of smaller, and that's only by comparison, you know.
You know, someday we are going to have to meet in person because I want to see what kind of a form you cut riding into town on that hog of yours.
Well, I can't imagine Santa Claus on a bike, and it kind of looks like me, except I'm not cute. You know, it's just one of the sad facts that I've come to terms with over the years.
The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco. One of my favorite names to say on the radio is Cherubusco.
Yeah, and there are two of them in the U.S. You know, not only us. We're the bigger of the two. There's a small village at the very northern tip of New York State called Cherubusco, and we're both named for the same event in the Mexican-American War battle in Cherubusco, Mexico in 1847. Yeah. So we have a common heritage with the 5th New York. One of our locals was relative to one of the guys that fought for the U.S. in that battle.
Hey, take a moment and weigh in on Psalm 1. I'm really curious to know since you've written the book on reading the Bible with understanding.
Yeah, it's really kind of an interesting collection of poetry, the Psalms, 150 Psalms, unless you count the intertestamental 151st, but we won't talk about that. That's in the Lutheran Study Bible Apocrypha version. But the theme that unites all the Psalms, and really they're a diverse bunch, probably took 1,200 years to write them. I mean, really it covers over a millennium just to get them all written. And then being collected, and you say, well, what's the theme to the whole thing? Is there one thread that ties it all together? And yeah, and that's what Psalm 1 does, is it shows us the thread, which is the Word of God, pops up right away in verse 2. You know, we start off with, blessed is the man, and of course that's a very a positive thing in wisdom literature. You're looking for the blessing that God bestows upon us in response. We bless the name of the Lord. Kind of two different definitions for the same word. God bestows his favor on us. He sort of smiles at us and hugs us, and that's him blessing us. We honor him, praise him, and thank him. That's us blessing him. But the idea is, if you want God to smile at you, if you want God to wrap his arms around you when he sees you and gives you a good big hug, well, how does that come about? And the first psalm sets the theme for that. The man is blessed who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. Good use of the rule of three, by the way. Both in stories and in humor, three will establish and set a pattern, sometimes providing a twist. But where does he find his ground, his delight? Where does he find his business, the focal point of his existence? And that is in Torah. The word translated delight could be translated, I say, a couple of different ways. Joy or pleasure is a possibility. Affair or business. Treasure or jewel, like if you have your most precious possession, what is that? And for you, that would be God's Word. That's the kind of person we're talking about here that God smiles at and hugs. Well, Torah gets translated law. So we hear their delight is in the law of the Lord. And there's kind of a question all of us have, like, what, you're just studying the rules and regulations all the time, like a lawyer working over case law so that he can win his client's case? No, but to involve yourself with, to be connected to listen with great attention to all that God has said, the whole instruction. Here, Torah doesn't mean, as we would maybe mean by law, just the rules and regulations, but it's everything God has to say to us. And if we're rooted in that, if we're anchored in that, then we're going to do famously. in this life, maybe, as our pastor said in the first session on the, you know, maybe it's going to be the end. In Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph is wonderful. We get that whole pure in heart thing. Remember the Beatitudes, Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart. That's a phrase taken right out of Psalm 73. We have to take a little longer look. You have to look at the end of the story. You know, there's an old saying that goes something like, he who laughs best, who laughs last.
Oh, yes.
And there's something of that to be said for taking that long view in life, not to just look at who's coming out ahead today, who comes out ahead this year, who comes out ahead this decade, but in the end, when you stand in the sanctuary of God and you realize everyone stands before the Lord to give an account of his life, that the person who comes out well then, well, that's kind of what you're after. The wise path that leads to that successful interview from God on that day is the person who has anchored himself, rooted himself, and found his treasure, his delight, and his joy in the Word of God. And so you have this theme set for the Word of God. The longest of the Psalms, Psalm 122, or Psalm 119, excuse me, where you have 22 separate 8-verse sections, is all about the Word of God. You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path comes out of that 119th psalm. And it's an acrostic psalm. It's really cool because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of those 8-verse sections begins with one letter. You start with A, you go to B, you go to C. And each one of 8 lines begins with that first letter. Each one of the second begins with the second letter, and so forth. So anyway, a lot of artistry, a lot of nifty structural beauty. But the theme throughout the whole thing is connect to the Word of God. You're going to do fine with the Lord. To listen to it, to pay attention to it, to be involved with it. And that is so applicable for us today. Because I know I talk to a lot of people that don't go to church. You know, and I suppose in part because of my job at the local gun store, in part because of my involvement with community stuff. A lot of people don't go to church, and I get very regularly the following excuse: I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, my follow-up question is, so are you in the Word of God? And sometimes I get definitely, every day I'm in the Word of God. Well, I say that's a great start, you know. That's very unusual. Most of the time what I get is, what's that? You know, what's the Word of God? And when I got that last was from my brother, who was 8 years in Lutheran elementary school and 1 year Lutheran high school, and he has no idea what the Word of God may be. It's just been that long. You know, we tend to forget stuff. Yep, that's how long it's been.
Hey, let's jump to the phones very quickly because David is waiting here. He has a question about the Book of Acts and the Lord's Supper. David, good morning. You're up first with Dr. Berglund.
Hi. Happy Thanksgiving to both of you.
And
yes,
you.
And to yourself, brother. Thank you.
Yeah. I got a question pertaining to the Lord's Supper, since you guys were in Acts 20 and verse 7. And I'll quote it from memory. It says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And I did some research into that, and that meant Lord's Supper, or communion. And my question is, I don't know if you ever heard this, but necessary inferences, like a Bible example and how the church today should be following Scripture alone as far as examples and necessary inferences. So when I read that, I'm wondering why, like the Lutheran Church does not have communion every Sunday. They might pick it once a month or twice a month.
And it's quite a varied practice, yeah.
Even when Paul said, as often as you do this, but since there's a first day of the week, every week, and the Bible example says, upon that first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Why do so many churches, and specifically the Lutheran Church, decide themselves when to have communion instead of following the Bible example?
Yeah, excellent question. Happy to address it. And there's kind of two or three levels to work with. Historically, you could argue, and I think you've got a really good case to argue, that the Christian church throughout the ages has generally on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, Saturday being the Sabbath, Sunday being the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as is referred to in the New Testament in the early church. The disciples would worship, they'd come together. More on the phrase breaking of bread in a minute, but historically, churches would celebrate the Lord's Supper pretty much every Sunday, every first day. Historically, there was a period, and it was actually a little bit before my time. I'm not quite old enough to remember the era of Pietism, but there was In the 19th century, there was sort of a wave that swept through of pietism across Christianity, and it impacted a lot of churches and us too. And this is how it's been explained to me, and it seems reasonable, that a lot of the churches thought, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is a pretty holy thing. We don't want to overdo it. And Luther said something about four times a year. So if we get it four times a year, that's probably just fine. We don't want to pridefully elevate ourselves to putting ourselves up front, you know, a whole lot. Just four times a year is good. And so that percolated into the practice of a lot of congregations in America, because we are a 19th century organization, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, into just, you know, either once a month or once every other week or whatever. The phrase, which, you know, is kind of a separate issue, whether that's a good thing, an okay thing, a bad thing, the phrase breaking of the bread ordinarily in the speech of the day would refer to eating a meal. Like, for example, when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, not a communion, not a Lord's Supper, it's not a liturgical text. You don't have wine. You have fish and bread. There's no words of institution. I mean, just go down the list of things that make the Lord's Supper, none of them are there. But he broke bread. Well, what does that mean? He ate. You shared a meal, the same way on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. And in Acts, at the end of chapter 2, walls here in 7, you know, the Christians did routinely break bread together. They had meals together. And it's apparent from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that at least in Corinth, in the mid-50s, 55 A.D. is 1 Corinthians, that communal meal also involved the Lord's Supper. But you're a long way from being able to demonstrate with any sort of certainty that the phrase breaking of bread in Acts refers to the Lord's Supper. Kind of hotly debated amongst some. I don't believe it does. You know, generally speaking, if I'm going to see the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, I'm going to look for the words of institution, because that's what makes the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper, of course. The other thing to be mentioned is Acts isn't directive. It's descriptive on these things. The disciples did this on the first day of the week. Doesn't mean we have to. If we wanted to follow, we could, but it doesn't say you got to. And even in the Lord's instructions, as often as you, which doesn't set a timeline. All that having been said, is the best practice to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis pretty much been the church's understanding? Yeah, for the most part. I say we're kind of the heir of our own history to some extent, and not only pietism, but a few other things that you could point to have impacted us quite a bit. I'm not really overly bent whether you have it every Sunday or every other Sunday or once a month. The question is, are you taking it? You know, you're coming to the table
exactly
on a regular basis. And in our particular case, we do first, third, and fifth. And it's always for me on a practical level as a Missouri Synod pastor, I'm always concerned that if somebody comes to the table, they take it for the forgiveness of their sins and for the strengthening of their faith, and not for judgment. That whole 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 32 is a real important checkpoint for me. Do they perceive the body? Do they understand they're receiving the body and blood? Are they a baptized Christian? You know, and that's one of the reasons when I realize there's visitors and it's Communion Sunday, I take the time to make mention that we practice a restricted communion. We ask that. If you want to come, you first come through one of our instruction classes. And so far, that's been pretty good. I've only had a few people get really angry with me. But, you know, that, and I tell, when I was teaching at the seminary, and I tell this to my field workers that show up, you need to think through your position on restricted communion very carefully, because that will be most likely the commonest point of conflict or potential conflict for you in your whole ministry, because nobody else does it like this. I mean, theoretically, the Roman Catholics do, but they don't really make much hay out of it. They don't announce it. And so you tend to find, even though by Roman Catholic practice, you're not supposed to take Roman Catholic communion unless you've been through confession and are Catholic, you'll find people routinely streaming up and taking it. In our own church body, there's such a diversity of practice, it's hard even to speak to the issue. But back to the original question, which opens up this wonderful whole dialogue on the Lord's Supper and practice and frequency, if you do it once a month, Take it frequently. Take it, you know, it doesn't hurt us to take it. The only time I've kind of scaled back is if I find that I'm taking it by rote, if I'm not thinking about it, if I'm just going through the motion, then I'll step back a little bit and say, you know, let me ponder this. Let me give a little thought to this, because that whole preparation for communion, as we teach our confirmants, am I a sinner? Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Will I, with the help of the Holy Spirit, try to do a better tomorrow job at this whole living for our Savior thing? I need to think that through myself. I can't just do it because I'm up here. Let's make this thoughtful and not just automatic. But yeah, that's a great question. One, by the way, I mean, and my understanding of where the Lord's Supper appears in the New Testament, we have other Lutherans that believe it appears in John 6 and it's referenced in Acts 2 and Acts 20. I don't think there's the support for it in the text, but I do know that when we get into the subject of the practice of taking the Lord's Supper, frequently is good.
Well, as they say on Monty Python, and now for something completely different.
Oh, yeah.
Pastor Berglund starts the email from Eric. With all the craziness going on in the world, a lot of people are pointing to the end of the world and the unbiblical interpretation of Revelation from a dispensational crowd. Could you summarize Revelation and the end times as if you were conversing with someone on the street that has a dispensational view?
Yeah, strictly speaking, of course, dispensationalism refers to an approach where the world's history is divided up into different dispensations or economies or periods of time. And Jesus died for the people in one dispensation. That's it. That's all he died for. Because the first dispensation, you could get saved by not eating the fruit of the tree. The second dispensation, you get saved by this, that, and the other thing. So that in each of the severed administrations or dispensations, the means of salvation is different. And that means Jesus, like I say, died for one-seventh of the world, because he only died for one-seventh of the world's history, which we reject. That's not scriptural. You'll see that in Volvard and the Dallas Theological Seminary folks and so forth. If you have a Ryrie study Bible, it's fundamental to Ryrie and his approach. Suffice to say, if I wanted to broadly describe how things are going, it would be something like this. Yes, the world is going to end. And just before it ends, it's going to get really ugly. And you and me as Christians, we're going to have to suck it up and get through that part. But we are not alone. The Lord is with us. He has even shortened that ugly period for our sake. And then the end comes, and it's going to be fine because he's going to take us home. The picture of the New Testament era provided by the New Testament, Jesus dies on the cross. He rises again. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And then 10 days after that, there is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit when Satan is bound at Pentecost, so that he may no longer deceive the nations. And I would offer that the last part of verse 3 of chapter 20 in Revelation, which is frequently ignored, is kind of a key part to that, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Everybody reads that and says, oh, great, there's a millennium. No, it's been going for 2,000 years. Like all numbers in Revelation, that's used symbolically. Numbers are symbolic in Revelation. And the point of it is that purpose clause, for the purpose of and the result of Satan to no longer deceive the nations, which is the New Testament era. Shortly before the end, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Satan is unbound. He does shut down the gospel. Revelation 11, the two witnesses representing the church are destroyed. It looks like we're killed for a period of time. And that's the hard time, sometimes called the Great Tribulation. We won't be vacuumed up out of here. Misunderstanding of the rapture is that it's pre-Great Trib or mid-Trib. It isn't. It's post-Trib. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes us being raptured on the last day when Jesus returns. So it isn't to get us out of here. That is when we meet him in the victory parade and the living and the dead are judged. So basic line is this. Jesus Christ came once to die. The next time he comes, we'll be in victory to judge. And in between times, we have this marvelous window of opportunity to get the gospel out, and that's our job. And I know sometimes people get excited about trying to figure out the end of the world, and Jesus says that's not your job. You know, Acts chapter 1, is the end yet? Nobody knows the day, the hour, the seasons, Kairos or Kronos, the calendar time or the sequence events. But I'll give you a job, boys. It's a really simple job. Go out there and tell people about me. So evangelize. Bring the love of God to bear in the world that you're at, both in what we say as well as in what we do. And that's the job we have. When the world ends, up to him. It's a day closer today than it used to be. Yesterday was one day further away. Tomorrow will be one day closer yet. When it happens, how it happens, that's kind of in his hands. We are told in the book of Revelation, the key to that whole volume is very simply, Jesus wins. And if we're in Christ, we're going to be fine. Even if we get killed here, even if we get beaten here, even if we get abused here, even if we get ignored here, laughed at, mocked, jailed, all that good stuff, doesn't matter. We're going to be fine with the Lord eternally. Jesus wins, and we tie into that. So, long answer, short question. Sorry about that. That tends to be my one of my many weaknesses.
It's not a weakness because it's so content-rich, you could probably go longer.
Yeah, I could, and that's what everybody's afraid of usually. That's why they glaze over, you know, in their eyes, and they wander off, and they start talking about how they like puppies.
Well, you know, I have to agree with Eric. It does appear that some corners of the church, especially the election a couple of weeks ago, have just lost their minds about the end of the world. I mean, and again, he's a good guy. No criticism to Franklin Graham, but even he's in the press here talking about that this election is going to drive the Christians to their knees because God is not pleased with how we voted. That's a paraphrase, and I don't know. I think perhaps we've become maybe a bit too evangelical in our Christianity.
Yeah, I'm a guy that appreciates this thing called the Constitution and the amendments to the Constitution. All of the amendments I like a lot. They irritate me at times, but that's fine. How does God feel about the election? Well, I'm pretty sure he's got an opinion, although... In general, I'll say he probably can work with it. He's really talented at what he does, being God. Been God for a long time, a lot of natural ability. And he says something about working all things to the good for them that love him.
Exactly, yeah.
Called according to his purpose. So even though, you know, I was disappointed in the election, a lot of evangelicals were, I know the Lord has this in hand, and he's going to turn good stuff out of it. And again, the story's not over. It's really hard to try to judge something before you got to the end of the project. You don't know how it's going to turn out till you get to the end of the project.
Yeah.
The project in this case being, let's say, history. The history of humanity. You get to the end, then you look back and figure out where this stuff... And I've had this happen even in my short life, where something occurred and it really was a disaster. And I kept mulling over for 30 years whether or not I made the wrong decision, and I just messed it up entirely and just irrevocably destroyed stuff. And then 30 years later, God flipped the light switch on in one particular corner of the universe, and I got some information, and I thought, wow, so that would have been a complete disaster had I continued on that course. The Lord worked with that situation and produced great blessing. And I can only see that 30 years later. Couldn't have seen it then or in the 30 years in between. So you think, well, 30 years is kind of a long time. For me, yeah, God, no. So,
Good point.
He was very gracious in that he gave me the information that helped me see him in charge, and he was doing good stuff.
And, you know, and to that point, it surprised me when someone, especially like, you know, Franklin Graham or Billy Graham, that they're shocked at all the goats in sheep's clothing.
Yeah, I think they speak so often, as most people do, kind of from emotional reaction.
Yeah. No,
we're disappointed. Right. We express ourselves. Sometimes we express it poorly. Sometimes you express it a little more forcefully. In hindsight, you go back and say, maybe I could have said it a little better to reflect more accurately what I really think. Emotions are a powerful gift that God gives to us, but they have this odd tendency, at least since the fall, to color our speech as well as our actions. You know, sometimes we let our emotions carry us away a little bit and don't always get the witness made that we want.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, our guest is the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund. He serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And when we get back, let's talk about someone who's in the news. Lindsay Stone. I don't know if you've heard that name. You may not have. Put a picture up on Facebook. It's gone viral. Maybe she has something to be thankful for this year. We'll talk about that when we get back. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News. A few short announcements, and we'll be right back. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, November 21st, 2012. Today's Day sponsors are James and Marjorie Veland. Today's Day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in celebration of their wedding anniversary today. Once again, we say thank you to James and Marjorie Veland of St. Charles, Missouri, today's worldwide KFUO Day sponsor. Happy anniversary.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis for a fifth straight Christmas season. This internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Marvel of This Night, Saturday, December 15th. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral downtown, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and at 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans and Lutheran Senior Services. Welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Marvel of This Night with the National Lutheran Choir, Saturday, December 15th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
A defense lawyer says a Pakistani court has acquitted a Christian girl accused of burning a Quran. Attorney Abdul Hamid says Tuesday's order exonerated his client and dismissed the blasphemy charges against her, concluding they were based on material that was planted in the girl's bag by a Muslim cleric. Katrina Lantos-Sweat, who chairs the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, says,
"It's wonderful that the sword of Damocles that's been hanging over this young girl's head has been removed, but that does not allay our concerns relative to the law itself."
She says it often leads to false accusations to settle scores. And while the girl has been exonerated,
"We have seen instances in the past where angry mobs will sort of take the law into their own hands if they don't feel that justice has been done. So there is concern about her security and the security of her family."
Lantos-Sweat says the case highlights the need for Pakistan to repeal or reform its strict blasphemy laws. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Every election cycle, you hear a number of people say, "My vote doesn't make a difference." If anyone says that to Bobby McDonald in Walton, Kentucky, I'm sure he'll set them straight. He was running for the Walton City Council. Since he was known around town, Bobby thought he had a good chance of winning. When the votes were totaled, it was a tie. Both candidates got 669 votes. This is where the story gets really painful. Bobby would have won the election if his wife had voted. This busy mother of three works nights and is finishing nurse's training. She woke up 10 minutes before the polls closed and asked her husband if she should go vote. Bobby said he didn't think one vote would matter. Well, it did. Let this be a lesson to us all.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on this day before Thanksgiving. We are off a couple of days. Very special programming, and thanks for your support for KFUO and all of our efforts at being the messenger of good news. Please enjoy that. We return live Monday with more Bible study and Ask the Pastor. But as I went to the break, Pastor Berglund, I said, "Have you heard the name Lindsay Stone?" Because you mentioned being, you know, having this fondness for the Constitution. I assume that means also the ugly stuff.
Yeah, indeed. It's kind of a two-edged sword. It'll permit people that you would think would do dumb stuff to do dumb stuff. It's
well,
unlike, you know, the poor girl in Pakistan who had someone plant a destroyed Quran, and then they're going to probably kill her sooner or later anyway.
That's if you read a column, a regular posting by Ray Ibrahim, it's a great resource. If you haven't seen it, Dr. Berglund, I commend it to you highly. Ray is an American Coptic Christian. He's a first-generation American, and he chronicles what's been going on, especially in Pakistan, to Christian children, where it's now sort of a spectator sport to, well, if it's a slow Friday night, grab one, doesn't matter, boy, girl, do the most heinous things you can imagine, torture, kill them, and leave them by the side of the road.
Yeah, and of course it won't make the news because you're in our culture, our news media. Oh, you're just killing Christians. Well, that's not newsworthy. It's like rockets coming into Israel from Gaza for weeks, for months. That's not an issue. Suddenly Israel shoots back. Oh, that's a big deal. Thanks very much, guys. Appreciate that.
All right. There's a double standard in life. I think we've all come to recognize
that.
But this Lindsay Stone gal, she put a picture up on Facebook, and now nothing is private anymore. This is a great lesson, I think, also for your kids and adults. That, you know, the internet is proof of eternal life because nothing ever dies.
It lives on forever. Well, I'm glad it wasn't around when I was a kid. I wouldn't be where I am now.
You and me, brother. You and me. But, you know, this woman, Lindsay Stone, went to Arlington National Cemetery. Now, this is a place that I think, at least in terms of civil religion, we refer to as being sacred ground, where those who have fallen in service to the nation are buried, and buried in some cases unknown to man, the Tomb of the Unknowns. And there's a sign by the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. That's sort of a circular sign. I've been there. I've seen this. It says Arlington National Cemetery around the outside of this sign. In the center, it says silence and respect, which is, you know, the least we can consider from, you know, the appropriate behavior for visitors to this place.
Sure.
This woman, Lindsay Stone, decided it would be cute, funny, to pose next to this sign by the Tomb of the Unknowns that says silence and respect and sort of mock as if she's screaming and she's also at the same time flipping the bird, if I can, about as gently as I can say, she's sort of extending a middle finger, if you will, towards the tomb, and she is shocked. The people are shocked at her behavior.
Yeah, who would have guessed that somebody might actually care for those that gave their lives to defend us? It was such a brain strain. Yeah, I'm sure at the time it seemed like a good idea. It's like so many of those things you hear about, and maybe. Is somewhat analogous to stuff almost all of us have done at one point or another. And you look back on it and you say, man, that was just terrible. I should have thought about that. Whether it's we crack a smart alecky remark at some point, we make a joke, we say something hurtful, thinking the person we're talking about won't hear it, and we find out they're standing behind us. You know, it's kind of a long list of those things that we do from time to time. You know, in her defense, she's young, and young people haven't got a lot of stuff figured out yet. Took me a while. The other side of the coin is, yeah, that's really kind of such a Mr. Obvious thing.
Yeah.
I used to live next to a cemetery when I served the church in Kansas, and I'll guarantee you the dead don't care. They're dead. They're very quiet. On the other hand, the living do. And when we go to a cemetery, we go there to visit people we know and we care for, and our hearts are very much on our sleeve. We're very much vulnerable at that point to even small things. So in some contexts, you know, we learn, most of us relatively early, to be quiet, to be respectful, because you don't want to hurt other people. That's not what we're here for. And even when we're young and feeling foolish or giddy, we want to be aware of the fact we can hurt other people sometimes with just a comment. In this particular case, it's like, you have got to be kidding me. Had she not had a good night's sleep? Was it a strenuous trip to reach out and to mock, yell, and put the finger right in front of this? You can't imagine that this wouldn't have an impact.
Well, tomorrow when she celebrates Thanksgiving, she should probably be very grateful that there weren't a couple of Marines standing nearby.
Yeah, or living in Pakistan.
Yeah.
You know, this is the kind of thing where we're very blessed, and I think there are times we realize how, we're irritated. There's like, for example, you can't put God, you can't mention God in our public schools. You've got this, you know, sort of official atheistic religion, evolution floating around and being taught, great. So you mention God, you're a bad guy. But, you know, this is the other side of the coin taken to such an extreme that even folks that simply appreciate what men and women in the military do for us and the sacrifice they make for us. And it doesn't take long before you figure out the world is full of bad guys, lots and lots of bad guys out there. They don't like us at all.
Mm.
And if it weren't for the folks that serve in the military, they would kind of own us.
Yes,
and it would be
true.
Really ugly. So, I'm sorry that happened, but of course, you know, it is part of the freedom we enjoy.
Let her try and do this at Mecca and see what happens.
That's what I thought of. You know, take it to Mecca and have her do this to Quran. Yeah, go ahead, give that a whack. See what the tolerant Muslims there will do for you there. Set you free, I bet.
Yeah, here's what she posted back on her Facebook account. Now, I have to change one of the words here because I can't use it on air. She says, whoa, 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 wait. This is just us being the stupid people that we are, challenging authority in general, much like the pic posted on the night before of me smoking right next to a no smoking sign. Obviously, in capitals, obviously, we meant no disrespect to the people that serve or have served our country.
Funny, it looks disrespectful to me. That whole middle finger extended kind of gives the game away, huh?
It does.
You know? This is, you know, the again, it's you go through a phase, and I kind of went through one myself where, yeah, there was the attitude towards authority and rebellious and all that stuff. But
you got to grow up sometime, though.
Yeah, you really should. And if she's employed for a nonprofit organization, and I read on site that she works for a disabled adults nonprofit organization called Life, L-I-F-E, perhaps she's been around disabled adults. Perhaps she's been around people that might have been disabled because of wartime injuries.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, does she know anybody that maybe is missing a limb or has got disability due to service? This would be towards them she's flipping the bird and yelling. Yeah, it's just a good reminder for all of us that we live together. And it doesn't take much effort to control our urges and something like this and think, wow, wouldn't it be cool to flip off the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and yell at it? No, that wouldn't be cool. That'd be really wrong. And to have sort of an internal brake system that shuts down those, even if we feel them, God forbid we should feel them, shut that down before it got there. And it, I tell you, the thing that helped me grow is to know people that had served in the military and who had seen combat and to hear them share their stories, World War One, World War Two, Korea, Vietnam. And for a civilian such as myself, I am just amazed and in awe of what the men and women go through that serve in the military, such to the point that what she did, you know, I look at that and it is very upsetting. You just want her to maybe live in another place for a while, get some experience, and then maybe a national apology would be good, that whole repentance thing. And speaking of Monty Python, this isn't completely different, but I was doing a little digging on Thanksgiving for our newsletter article and ran into kind of an interesting sidebar. I think we're all aware of the Plymouth Bay Colony, and the history of Thanksgiving goes back not only to that, but even a decade or two earlier to Jamestown, where there was Thanksgiving after so many died, after so many suffered so harshly through the early years of settling this country. But the 1777 edict by George Washington establishing a day of Thanksgiving, which, mind you, second year of a long war that we are, as Americans, bound to lose. I mean, the British are a world superpower, and we're 13 colonies with, like, zero going for us, right? So there's no way we can win this thing. And yet George Washington establishes a day of Thanksgiving, not only to give thanks to God for all that we have, but also as a day of national repentance and personal repentance. I thought, well, that's curious that he would be so sensitive to the fact that as we give thanks for our survival, which is, you know, like 1 year into the war, that we would also confess our sin before God and repent. Well, then scroll forward to 1863, the next time you get this National Day of National Day of Thanksgiving thing going. Abraham Lincoln is president. You're in the middle of the war between the states, 1861 to 1865. 500,000+ Americans are killed in that war, roughly equivalent to World War II, maybe a little more. And devastation is broad the land, and here Lincoln wants to do a day of Thanksgiving. We have food. Foreign nations have not taken advantage of our weakness and invaded our shores. And also, by the way, says Lincoln, we need a day for repentance and for confessing our sins and turning back to God. And I thought, that's another time that popped up between Lincoln and Washington. Interesting that in our celebration of Thanksgiving, we seem to have not picked up that part of those declarations from George Washington in 1777 and 1863, George Lincoln. But what a wonderful component to build in. Yes, Lord, thank you for what we have, but we have not deserved it. And it's like contrary to the entitlement that is common in our culture right now. No, I haven't deserved anything but punishment. I am a sinner. I stand guilty under you before the law. Let me say that. Let me confess that to you. And yet still you have taken such good care of me and of us. And to give you thanks not only for these temporal gifts, but for the greater gift. And really, you know, one of the texts that jumps out at me this time of year, we have church tonight, church tomorrow. I think tonight we'll talk Romans 5, tomorrow Luke 17. But in Luke 17, you've got those 10 lepers, and Jesus runs into them. And it's a famous story because they all cry out for mercy, and Jesus has mercy on them. And he says, go show yourselves to the priest, because you got to do that. That's the official way that you're declared clean, and you come back into the community. Now, terrible disease, leprosy, not just Hansen's disease, but all the other skin diseases that got lumped under that umbrella. So anyway, on their way, they realized they were cleansed, and everybody was really tickled pink. I mean, literally, get it, pink. Leprosy is white on the skin, tickled pink. That's too much funny, I tell you. Okay, so that wasn't that funny. Anyway, everybody's really tickled pink. And the 9 of them go on south to Jerusalem to get checked out by the priest, but this one guy comes back, and he falls down in a loud voice praising God, and Jesus says, what's this? We got one guy coming back, and he's a foreigner, because Luke makes the point out, you know, he's a Samaritan, hated mongrel, Heinz 57, little Jewish blood, not much. The rest of the foreigners, not good people, bad people, right? Well,
right.
People like me, so, you know, kind of a Heinz. In any event, Jesus says to the guy, rise and go, your faith has, and in almost every translation that I know of, either made you well or healed you. Which is not the translation. That particular phrase, your faith has saved you, hey, pistisus esokensis, appears several times in Luke's Gospel. The first time is in chapter 7, verse 50, where Jesus forgives the sins of a sinful woman. No healing has occurred, only forgiveness. And he says that to her, and it pops up twice more, also in the context of healings. But there's more going on than that here. To be saved in this particular phrase, identical phrase four times in Luke's Gospel, means to be saved from eternal damnation. And you can kind of demonstrate it even in English, because if it means your faith has healed you, then what are the other 9 guys? Oh, they got healed by their unbelief. Great! You can have unfaith healing. Yeah, you don't believe at all, you'll still get healed. You know, God is that kind of God. But obviously something more is being given, being received, as the Samaritan falls at the feet of Jesus to give glory to God, than just healing. Because the other 9 guys, they got healed too. They weren't there. This guy is there. He gets something special. What's he get? Eternal salvation. And really, that ties even into the concept glory of God. You know, what glorifies God? And that is the cross. That's why Jesus can speak of the cross as glorifying God. The word glory is the word opinion in Greek, doxa, opinion. Have a high opinion of somebody is to glorify him, right? What elevates our opinion of God is this, that he can do and does do the impossible. The impossible is that he would somehow become a human being, live the law, and die the lawbreaker's death on the cross while still being Lord over all. How does he do that? Well, that's that triune thing. You know, if God is not triune, the cross cannot happen. But not only can it happen because he's triune, and yet it does happen because he loves us that much. That's the other impossibility. Now, how can any God love a fallen creation this much to take the punishment of the law upon that was due for all the people of all time, right, upon himself? And yet he does. And so, you know, we have the highest opinion of God. To it, we glorify God, who has rescued us eternally, fitting nicely in with this comment Jesus makes. Has no one been found to return and give glory to God except this foreigner? Rise, go, your faith has saved you. So I hope if our listeners hear a sermon on the 10 lepers, that we remember that this Samaritan got way more than physical healing. The other guys got that, just like all the folks in our country are receiving blessing upon blessing. How many are receiving eternal salvation? Because that comes only at the feet of our Savior Jesus.
And thanks be to God. Let's go back to the phones. Harold, thanks for your patience. You're up next.
Yes, as a combat veteran serving with the 1st Cavalry Division during the Korean War,
Thank you, brother, for your service.
Yes, thank you. I've seen quite a few dead on the washboard-like slopes of the hills of Korea, and in one collecting point where there was just a whole row of about 15 of our dead. Now, that goes back to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, the 3rd Infantry Regiment. The Old Guard is a wonderful unit, and I've been there many times with students from high school, and when the sergeant of the guard post, the soldier who walks this post there in a military manner, that the audience is cautioned by him to be silent and respectful. And I was just wondering that if this woman pulled all that stunt, what she did, if the soldier walking his post could have summoned the sergeant of guard and had her removed, but maybe that's just not done today. She'd probably claim that was her First Amendment right. And so, but anyway, it sickens me to hear that, and I'm glad I never had anybody like that do that when I was there.
Well, it makes you question why you went to Korea in the first place sometimes, I would think.
Yeah, that's, you know, sometimes called the forgotten war for a good reason. People that I've known that have served in Korea, especially in combat, we had one gentleman in our congregation who did. He passed away this last June. He shared some of his stories, too. And like everybody that shared war stories, you know, it's just horrific what frontline soldiers go through and the destruction done. And I tell you, I very seldom have been touched as deeply by folks I didn't know as the stories that these guys would relate to what some of those other people did, you know, in defense of our own guys, and also sometimes to save people that were really the enemy. And like I say, I started my ministry long enough ago that some of my shut-in calls were made on World War One veterans, and then I served in the church with people who had helped liberate concentration camps in World War II. And if that isn't kind of, it takes you a while. It took about 10 years to earn their trust enough that they felt they could open up and talk. But I tell you, it will reshape your vision of the world to speak with some of these frontline soldiers who have experienced combat and see what it is that they give in service to their country. Identifying, too, just how awful it was that this lady felt she could get by with this or needed to do with it or whatever.
Thank you, Herman. I mean, Harold, I apologize.
No thing.
Take your take. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Got a full board for you, sir. Let's go on to James. You're up next with Dr. Berglund.
Yes, Pastor Bergman, I'd like for you to give me an application of Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, and the reason why I ask it is because I believe as a Christian citizen in this appointed time that I am to submit to my government and honor and respect the rules, love my neighbor, doing no harm to them, and try to practice, I guess you would call, true, pure, and undefiled religion, putting on Christ. And the reason why I put it that way is because I think that those that are followers of Christ in that kind of respect have a winsome effect on those nominal citizen Christians who probably think that things are happening in a different way because of the election. I know that we are democratic and have an ideology of tolerance and civil liberties, and so I like for you to kind of help me kind of properly understand what's happening in the application of Romans 13 verses 11 through 14.
All right, James, thanks. Pastor?
Yeah, brother, thank you. In Romans 13, of course, the passage that most of us connect to are the first few verses where Paul talks about how governments are established by God, and every government that is established is given by God, which when Paul wrote Romans, which is in 57 A.D., a guy named Nero was emperor. And you may remember Nero was the guy that lit Rome up, at least that's what everybody kind of suspected, a man of tremendous immorality and a very high opinion of himself as a musician and poet. He and he was about to be murdered by his bodyguard, said the world is losing a great artist, and they thought maybe not so much. In any event, that's the same guy, Nero, that kicked his wife, Poppaea, to death when she was very pregnant. You know, what do you do with a pregnant woman? Oh, kick her to death. I don't think that's what God had in mind, but Nero did. But he's the emperor. Of course, he hadn't gone off the handle quite yet. This is still early in his reign. He was kind of hanging in okay there. So whether you get a good government or a bad government, you're absolutely right, James, that we continue our ministry making a witness, which does have a winsome effect, a positive and attractive effect on people as they see something's different about us. We do have a peace with God. We are, no matter what government we live under, working to be the best citizens we can be, because our real home is in heaven, aren't you? You know, post-resurrection heaven and earth. And that's our concern, not this world. So whether we have a totalitarian regime or a democratic regime, we will strive our best to be good citizens up to the point that our faith permits. And that's for the purpose of bringing people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which is a much bigger deal than about anything else. We are blessed to live in a country where we can do that without getting arrested. If we lived in communist countries or countries run by Sharia law, that would be kind of a different story, and it is for so many Christians in Africa, in Asia, in a lot of what used to be parts of the former Soviet Union. You know, it's still very, very hard to be a Christian, and it can mean your death just to confess Christ. So we continue to confess Christ every way we can. That's our real concern. Whoever wins the election won't matter that much.
Yeah, and I would just mention to James that, you know, the word gets tossed around a lot, democracy. We're a republic based on democratic principles. The democracy is this, two men, one woman on an island. The two men say, let's rape her. She has no choice in the matter. Democracy wins. Republic, minorities have rights.
Yeah, another way to describe it, and this is credited to Benjamin Franklin, a democracy is where two wolves and a sheep take a vote on what they're going to have for lunch. And liberty in democracy is defined where a well-armed sheep disputes the election. So I kind of thought that was okay.
Let's get one more call in here very quickly. And Jan, you've got about a minute here.
Okay. Hi, Pastor. Hi, Roland.
Hey.
I think of Luke's quote from Jesus, woe to you when all men think well of you and speak well of you because so they did the false prophets.
Yeah.
We get caught up in perception. I did this, so I should get this. And that kind of leads me to my question based on, you mentioned lepers, and I was thinking about this passage in 2 Kings where God...
Oh, Naaman, yeah.
No, when God made the Syrians terrified and they left everything, ran
yeah.
their lives.
And the lepers went out and they managed to, they were going to think they were going to die, but better die quick than slow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So,
and they were the ones that found the enemy camp deserted.
Yeah. But they got their provision and then they said, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news.
Isn't that cool?
You know, here I'm dying of leprosy, but I recognize that I have some information that will save other people's lives. So I have to surmount my circumstance to give the good news to the nations.
Absolutely.
And so I think that's a great equalizer.
Yeah, it's a great role model for us, isn't it, Jan?
And on that point, Jan?
Circumstance, bring the gospel forward. Christ died for us, for all.
Well, blessed Thanksgiving, my friend, and
oh,
to you,
thanks,
Jan,
brother.
Also. And Dr. Berglund, thanks for your time. It's always fun, and you just keep going. Don't worry about how long. We love you, my brother. Don't
I'm
worry.
So honored that you guys have put up with me, and I very much pray that folks listening are blessed. To those who didn't get a chance to get on, I am sorry I talked so much. We'll try to get more in next time, God willing.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Emmanuel in Waterloo, Illinois.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
The Messenger of Good News. KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD. Worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. Good morning, I'm John Belmont. There's been a bus bombing in Israel, something Tel Aviv hasn't seen in years. More on that in a moment, but first, millions of Americans are hitting the road for Thanksgiving. Get a slice of turkey or two. Abdul Berry is a college student now home in the Washington, D.C. area after a couple of bus rides, both of them smoother than last year's experience.
Before we got kicked out of the bus, before that, the bus tire popped, so this is the best right now. Nothing bad happened. Nobody got hurt.
As for the rest of us, the Auto Club expects 43 million Americans to travel out of town for Thanksgiving, a little more than last year.
AAA says more people will be driving and fewer will be flying. For those driving, they face higher gas prices and higher tolls. Airlines struggling to save on jet fuel and other expenses have cut the number of flights, leading to a jump in airfares.
Washington correspondent Ed Donahue, AAA tracks gas at a national average $3.43 a gallon this morning, 8 cents higher than last Thanksgiving. Walmart says it'll be up and running for Black Friday, even though federal labor officials don't expect to decide before tomorrow whether to seek an injunction on behalf of the stores to stop a union-backed group from encouraging worker walkouts. Walmart spokesman Duncan McNaughton.
What you're seeing in the media and in the news is a small group of Walmart associates and a select number of stores, and we'll have 4,000 stores open ready to go.
He was on NBC's Today Show. In Israel, emergency workers handling the aftermath of a Tel Aviv bus bombing that left 10 people injured. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton is shuttling around the region in search of a ceasefire and is strongly condemning the bombing. She's in Cairo now to meet with Egyptian President Mohamed Morsi. Earlier, she met with Palestinian and Israeli leaders, so no ceasefire, but also no Israeli ground invasion of Gaza. This is AP Radio News. Host